Well, you know, generally, when we have someone do a workshop or give a message or whatever, for example, if they're doing a workshop on raising little children, we would like them to be past that stage of having raised their own children. Or if they're doing a workshop on finances, we don't want it to be somebody who's in the middle of bankruptcy. You know what I'm saying? I was telling someone earlier, the message I'm going to give tonight is on how to labor for a lifetime. I'm hoping I'm 15 or 20 years premature on that. Hi, William. Well, that may be a strange term to you, as it was to me several years back. Laboring for Christ. What does that mean? But really, Jesus used that term himself in Matthew chapter 9 when he was with his disciples and he was looking over Jerusalem and he said that the people looked harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest." So he used that word himself. So laboring for a lifetime, what does that mean and what does that look like? I want to give you just a brief history about myself because it will help you understand a few of the stories I'm going to tell you. I grew up in South Central Minnesota in a small town, and I believed in God growing up. And I was quite worried, actually, about whether or not I would go to heaven. I remember thinking quite a bit about that as maybe a preteen and an early teenager. And I don't doubt that there's some of you in here tonight that believe in God, but don't yet have a relationship with Him. Well, I met Christ when I was a freshman in college, in a personal way, through the witness of some navigators on the campus, and specifically through a man named Stan Klein, who was an upperclassman. And he shared the gospel with me and helped me see that I needed to transfer my trust from hoping I was good enough to get there to trusting in Christ who paid the penalty for me so I could have eternal life. And I did that as a freshman. And then I was discipled by a couple of fellow students for 5 years while I was in college. And then was also helped a lot by some other students and friends and peers. And through conferences like this one. And I encourage you, if you're trying to invest your life in some men, try to get them to come to this conference so they can hear the things from somebody besides just you. They'll hear it from the people they eat with at the table. They'll hear truth, hopefully, from the podium and from the workshops and the small groups and that sort of thing. Anyway, I graduated in 1973 and then worked as a pharmacist. Went back to Minnesota and worked as a pharmacist. Was married a year later. Like Chip said, we have three children. Lost sound here somewhere. Have three children, and now they're all grown, and we have eight grandchildren. I worked full-time as a pharmacist for 10 years while the children were small, and then in 1982, we went on staff with the Navigators part-time, and I continue to work about 2 days a week as a pharmacist on the average, so about 100 days a year. Two scriptures that really motivate me. My passion is to help people know Christ and grow in Him. That's my heart's desire and was obviously one of the reasons I quit pharmacy full-time and went to work with the Navigators. But two verses that motivate me. One is the theme verse of the Navigators, which is 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, the things that you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Spiritual generations there that he's talking about. But a verse that motivates me almost as much, if not more, than that verse is Psalm 45, 16 and 17. It's in your handout. I think most of these references are in your handout. And it says, "Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land, and I will perpetuate your memory through all generations." That's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? Well, I want to tell you a God story. About 2 years ago, I was pouring some concrete at my place. The second concrete truck, the driver asked me, he says, "Where can I clean out the chute?" And I said, "Just right over here." And so I took him over and showed him where. And I thought, while we're standing here and he's rinsing his chute, I'll I'll strike up a conversation, take some initiative, and see if I can get a conversation with this guy. So I just started out by saying, you know, you turn 60, and I said, this concrete work, you know, my bones get stiff and sore in my joints. And he said, yeah, me too. I'm only 50. But he said, I attribute that to some really aggressive chemotherapy that I've been through. And I said, so you've had cancer? And he said, yeah, but I said, what kind of cancer did he have? And he said, I had lymphoma, but God healed me. I said, really? He said, can I tell you the story? I said, yeah, I'd like to hear the story. He said, well, I went to the doctor because I was feeling quite a bit of discomfort. And he did an examination. He said, sir, you don't have long to live. You need to get to Little Rock right away. He said, I went to Little Rock. They did a CAT scan. They said, you have a tumor the size of a football pushing against your spine and against your kidneys. And they said, everybody dies from this, but we're going to try to give you some relief by shrinking the tumor. And so I said, they gave me a week's chemotherapy and then told me to go home and rest for 3 weeks and come back again. And so he said, I came back again 3 weeks later. They did another week of chemo, took another CAT scan and said, it's not working. We're not shrinking it a bit. They said, go home again. 5 months in a row, he went home, rest for 3 weeks, come back for a week of chemo. And he said, at the end of 5 months, they said, we have not helped you a bit. Your only hope for survival is a bone marrow transplant. They said, go home and rest for 3 weeks. Come back again. We'll do another CAT scan and we'll send you on to this other hospital for a bone marrow transplant. And he said, I didn't have a relationship with God at all, but he said, I was scared. He said, I went home to my cabin. He was living in a cabin at the time. He said, I went home to my cabin and he said, I went into my bedroom. He said, I raised my hands to heaven. I said, God, please don't let me die. Please don't let me die. And he said, the next thing you know, I was in this dark tunnel, going through this dark tunnel really fast. And he said, then just like you hear all these after-death or near-death experiences, he said, I popped out at the other end. I was flat on my face. And he said, there was warmth and there was a bright light. And he said, I opened my eyes, laying on flat on my face, and he said, all I could see was a man's feet. He said, I realized I was at the throne of God. But he said, before I could say or do anything, this gentle voice said to me, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And he said, next thing you know, I'm in the tunnel, and I'm just racing through this dark tunnel again. And he said, I pop out, and I'm standing there in my bedroom going, with my hands in the air, and he said, what just happened? He said, I still don't know what happened. Did I have a dream, a vision? Did it really happen? He said, I don't know what happened. But he said, I felt the comfort and a warmth inside, and I felt like God had healed me. He said, so I rested 3 more weeks. I went back to Little Rock. They did another CAT scan. The doctor walked in the room and said, we don't know what happened, but there is no sign of a tumor. He said, so we can't send you for a bone marrow transplant. They won't do it. But he said, this kind of cancer always comes back. So go home for 3 months this time. Wait 3 months, come back, and every 3 months we'll do a CAT scan until this tumor returns. And then when it returns, we'll send you for the bone marrow transplant. He said, for 2 years, almost 2 years, I went back every 3 months. He said, on the 7th trip back, my wife and I were waiting for the report of the CAT scan. The doctor comes in the room. He comes in the room shaking his head. And then he said, this is bad. This is really bad. And he said, our hearts just sank. And he said, the doctor said, there is still no sign of a tumor. And that only means it's that much closer to coming back. He said, my wife and I were tremendously relieved. And when we walked out of that office in Little Rock, we looked and said, we're not coming back. And then this big burly guy who was about 6'4 and well over 200 pounds looked down at me and he said, That was 10 years ago. He said, I feel pretty good, except for my aches and pains. So Benny said to me, he said, I tell this story to everyone who will listen. Because he said, if God loved me that much when I was so far away from Him that He would heal me, I want everybody to know about God's love. Amen, right. Well, I wanted to keep this conversation going. So I said to him, I said, do you read your Bible? He said, I didn't used to, but I do now. And then he asked me a question. He said, are you a believer? And I said, yes, sir. He said, where do you go to church? And I said, in a little town right here. I live in the country, but I said in this little town, Prairie Grove. And he said, oh, what church do you go to? He lived about 30 miles away. He said, what church do you go to? And I told him, and he said, well, I used to know somebody that went to that church. That's a really good church. I said, well, maybe we know somebody in common. I said, who is it? He said, well, I can't think of his last name, but his first name's Dennis, and he's a pharmacist. I thought, this is going to get really interesting. So I didn't let the cat out of the bag. I said, how well did you know this Dennis guy? Because I'm thinking, I'm standing right here in front of you. Then he kind of looked down at the ground. He said, well, I didn't really know him personally, but he discipled the man who discipled me. And then my mind, you know how it can go 100 miles an hour? And I don't know if it was 2 seconds or 20 seconds that I stood there, but I thought back to 15 years earlier when I had started meeting with a guy named Dennis Peterson. And Dennis is here. You need to look him up and hear his part of the story because it's pretty interesting. But I had been meeting with Dennis every week for about 4 or 5 years. And somewhere in the middle of that, he said, you know, there's a guy who moved in across the street. He's got big bushy hair and he rides a motorcycle. And I feel like God wants me to meet him, but I really don't want to go over there. But then he said to me, a few months later, he said to me, this neighbor across the street, his name is Harry, and he's got cancer really bad, and it doesn't look good, and he's going through a lot of chemotherapy. And he said, so we need to pray for Harry. So for the next, I don't know, 3 to 6 months, we prayed for Harry almost every week, though I'd never met him. But now I figured, this has got to be Harry. So I said to him, I looked up at him, I said, is your name Harry? He looked down at me, he says, yeah, how'd you know? And I smiled and put out my hand like this. I said, because I'm Dennis Clark, and I'm a pharmacist. And he pushed my hand away, and he gave me a great big bear hug. He swung me in two circles, not one, but two. And he sat me down, and we both just stood there with tears in our eyes looking at each other. And then he said this to me. He said, Dennis Peterson did for me what you did for him. He said, every week, Dennis would drive an hour to my cabin to meet with me and read the Bible and pray. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. And I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Well, this whole idea of generations and spiritual multiplication is not some recent phenomenon. Beginning in creation, in Genesis 1, the Lord said His first command to Adam and Eve, before they had sinned, was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So I think that was not only physical reproduction, but also spiritual reproduction. And then in Isaiah 43:4, which is a promise really to the country of Israel, but I think applies to Jesus, and I think it can apply to us as well. Isaiah 43:4, he says, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you and people in exchange for your life. And obviously the idea of generations was promoted by Jesus as well when he said His call to the disciples was, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. By the way, Harry, that's an awesome story. And may it happen over and over again. Not just with you, but with every one of us. Where God will use us to change the course of another man's life through the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, then Jesus, in his prayer to the Father before his crucifixion, he said, I do not pray for these only, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus had the concept of multiplication as well. And then, of course, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And the Apostle Paul was not married, as far as we know, and yet he had the concept of generations, and he used the concept of a father in describing spiritual reproduction. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 16, he said, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, let me share a poem with you that I think really captures the whole idea of both spiritual and physical fatherhood. And here's the poem, and it's called A Boy to His Dad. And the father begins speaking. And he's talking to his son, or about his son. He says, to get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night. And he raised an eager face to me, a face with love alight. And as I gathered in my arms the son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good and hoped he'd always be. His little arms crept around my neck, and then I heard him say, four simple words I can't forget. Four words that made me pray. They turned a mirror on my soul, on secrets no one knew. They startled me. I hear them yet. He said, I'll be like you. So men, we have a tremendous responsibility and opportunity with our own families, and as we have opportunity to invest in the lives of other men, to be a mentor and an example, and to set the pace. So we're talking about spiritual parenting and reproduction and those sort of things. Really making disciples, and that's what this conference is about every year, is about making disciples. But I thought, if we're going to talk about that, I wanted to really look at, because I think disciple is such a buzzword in the church and in America today, that everybody has a little bit different idea of what it is. But I think Jesus defined it pretty clearly. And if you look at John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he says to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he said, I think clearly one of the marks of a disciple is somebody who continues in the Word. We could spend the rest of the night talking about what does that look like to continue in the Word, but suffice it to say we need to be in this book. And then in John 15, and this is part of what David said last night, if you were here, talking about Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then in verse 8, he said, by this is my Father glorified, that you, the branch, bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So one of the proofs of a disciple is that he's bearing fruit. And it doesn't say he's bearing more branches. It says he's bearing fruit. And so I think at least one application of the fruit he's talking about there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, you probably know Galatians 5:22, but it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So a disciple will have that fruit in his life. He said, if you bear that fruit, you prove to be my disciple. think another mark of a disciple is obedience. He says in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" It doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron to say no, Lord. Because if you can say no to him, then he's not your Lord. Your Lord. And then Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You know, you hear a lot about taking up the cross and bearing your cross and following Jesus. But I want to focus tonight on denying yourself, because I think that's a mark of a disciple, is someone who denies himself. And let me give you some illustrations of that to help you picture it, okay? About 2 years ago, I was working at a pharmacy and my cell phone rang and I picked it up. It was a friend that I knew. And he said, "Hey, I'm having a fall conference and I was wondering if you would come and speak on discipleship." And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to." I said, "When and where?" And he told me where. And then he told me when. And it was opening weekend of deer season. And my immediate response inside was, "I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it." Now, maybe that's not a big deal for you, but I thought back over the last 45 years, I had never missed opening weekend of deer season. Never. And so, to be more spiritual, I said, "Well, could I have a week or so to pray about it? And I'll let you know." Well, about halfway through that week, I remembered that I told him I'd pray about it, so I thought, well, I got to be honest and at least pray about it. So I kind of looked up to God and I said, "What do you want me to do about it, this?" I already had my mind made up, but you know, John 14:26 says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And the Holy Spirit, when I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do about this?" the Holy Spirit brought to mind immediately a verse I'd memorized probably 30 years before. It's 2 Timothy 4:2. It says, "Preach the word." And I thought, yeah, preach the word. In season and out of season. And I didn't hear his voice, but the thought came to me, if it wasn't deer season, would you do it? I said, "Well, of course." He said, "In season and out of season." And so I called my friend and told him I'd do it. But see, the Word of God was not given to inform us, but to transform us. And that changed the decision that I made that day, because His Word was tucked away in my heart. Well, maybe denying yourself might look something more like this, you know, or whatever. But here's another example. Say that you've just worked your tail off all day, whatever your job is, if it's mentally demanding or physically demanding or whatever, and you've just worked and worked and you're dead tired when you walk home. And you get home and you walk in the house, greet your wife, and you head for the living room in your favorite chair, and you plunk down in your favorite chair and you kick your shoes off and you just put your head back to relax. And that sweet voice comes from the kitchen, "Honey, would you change the baby's diaper while I finish dinner?" And everything in you, if you're like me, everything in you is crying out saying, "No, no, I'm tired, I just sat down, maybe later, but not now." But if you deny yourself, that means jump up and go change the diaper. And then maybe even round up the rest of the kids and play with them for a little while in the living room so your wife can finish dinner. Okay, that's another example. Here's another one. Say you're on YouTube and you've got the mouse going there and you're looking at whatever you look at on YouTube. If it's, you know, I look at hunting and fishing, or you know, somebody else is watching basketball or guitar, you know, some guitar picker or something. But you're on YouTube and you're watching this YouTube video, but over here all those little other related videos pop up, and invariably there's one of a scantily dressed woman holding a guitar or a shotgun or whatever. If you're like me, everything in you is taking that cursor and wanting to go over there out of curiosity and see, what is that video about? But to deny ourselves means that that cursor just keeps right on going up to that little X at the top, and you click it and you leave the room. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If being a disciple means to be someone who continues in the Word, someone who bears fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those things, someone who's obedient to Christ, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, and someone who denies himself. Okay, if that's what a disciple looks like, then the next question is, are you one? Are you one? How about you? Are you one? Or you? Are you a disciple? By that definition? Or you? See, because somebody, I heard somebody say years ago, it takes one to make one. Now, I'm not talking about perfection by any means, or I couldn't even be standing here. But there better be some progress. Do you have more joy now than you had 6 months ago? Do you have more patience now than you had last year? Do you have more self-control now than you did yesterday? Or how about goodness? How about gentleness for us men? How about gentleness? Is there more gentleness in your life now than there was a few years ago? I hope so. So I'm talking about progress, not perfection. Okay, well, suppose you are a disciple. There's a few key things that I think we need to remember. And one of them is 1 Corinthians 3:6. And I don't know if that's in your notes or not. I don't remember. But Paul said this. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, or God gave the increase. So the thing to remember as we're investing in the lives of other men is that it really is God who does the work. And I heard a man say this 40 years ago. He said, work as though it all depended on you, knowing full well that it all depends on Him. Well, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of discipleship courses on the market. You know, programs, plans, booklets, you know, Bible studies, all that stuff. But I like to keep it simple. And if you'll look in your notes, there's a little triangle there. In the center of the triangle, just write the word God. And then on the top peak of the triangle, write, share your life. And then on the left-hand peak, write, share God's word. And on the right-hand peak of the triangle, or apex, I don't know the mathematical term for that, write, pray. So share your life, share God's word, and pray. And those three things keep discipleship simple and really flexible. Now, when I say share your life, I'm talking about your struggles, your hurts, your joys, your dreams. Just sharing your life, what's going on in your life. Being transparent and honest. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said, and so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So each time I meet with a guy, I try to do those three things. Share my life, share God's word, and pray. In order to use that kind of a model for discipleship, there's going to be some things, some tools that you have to have in order to labor for Christ for a lifetime. One of them is We need to be a man of the Word. And I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew. I'm talking about, like the illustration I gave you, life-changing verses that affect the way that you live. That 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word in season and out of season, had nothing to do with speaking at a conference, but God used it to change the choice that I made that day. So life-changing Scripture, not necessarily the Greek and Hebrew and how many chapter Bible studies you've done. We need to be a man of the Word. And second, we need to learn to ask questions. And I'll tell you a story about what I mean by that. About 2 months ago, I was trapping with a fella, and we were running his trap line, and I was just getting to know him a little bit. I knew his name and that he had 4 kids, and I knew what his job was, but I didn't know much about him, and I didn't know much about his spiritual life or his home life or anything else. So we're going down his trap line, checking his traps, and I thought, well, I'll just tell him a story. I said, Keith, when my kids were your age, the age of your kids, I mean, there were times, we had three of them that were like 5, 4, and 2. And I said, there were times I came home from work and my wife would be totally exhausted, sometimes even in tears. She was just tired of talking baby talk, tired of giving spankings, and she wanted some adult conversation. I said, she would just be wiped out. I said, what's it like in your home? See, now if I would ask him that question first, he couldn't have been honest with me. But I told him what it was like for me. And so he could open up. And he told me a little bit about their situation. And then we shared a few scriptures. And I can't remember tonight if we prayed together or not. But anyway, shared our life, share the Word and pray. But number three there, the very most helpful tool for me has been scripture memory and meditation. A couple of years ago, I was reading in 2 Samuel. And I was reading through it rather slow, and I came to chapter 23 and verse 2. And David says this, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me." And I thought, boy, that's arrogant. But then I read the rest of the verse. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His Word is on my tongue." I thought, well, yeah. If God's Word is on my tongue, the Spirit of the Lord can speak by me, right? See, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says this, "First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So we need those tools. We need to be a man of the Word. We need to learn how to ask people questions so we can open up life conversations. And we need to be memorizing and meditating on the Scriptures. Suppose on the way home from this conference, you see a car on the side of the road, of the highway. And the closer you get, you realize it's an older couple and they've got a flat tire. And you think, well, I've just been to this Christian conference, I should stop and help. And so you pull over. As you walk toward their car, you realize that they're very nervous and anxious. But you comfort them by just walking up there and saying, "Can I help you change your flat tire?" But the little old man in the front seat says, he looks like me probably, he says, "Yeah, we'd love you to help, but we don't have a jack." You say, "No problem, I'll use mine." And as you're walking back to your car, you remember that before you left for the conference, you changed your wife's flat tire, threw the jack in the back of her car, and you don't have a jack either. If you don't have the tools that you need, all you can do is sympathize with the guy. You can't help him a bit. And it's the same in the spiritual life. When the opportunity is there to labor for Christ and it presents itself, if you don't have the tools and aren't willing to take initiative, you won't be able to help them a bit. Now, I'm not talking about having 1,000 verses memorized. 2 or 3 is enough to start. Just 2 or 3. And God can use it. And He'll use it. He'll bring it to your remembrance just like He did me. Because He said, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and He'll bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So He will do that if we'll follow through. Well, let me give you five quick questions that you have to be able to answer yes to. And they're in your notes there on the bottom of the page. If you're going to labor for a lifetime, you have to be able to answer yes to these questions. And this first one is, do I have the right suitcases? I heard a guy named Skip Gray talk about this a couple of years ago. He said, life is like a carousel at an airport. And that's the way opportunities are in life. They just keep coming at us. These suitcases just keep coming around this carousel. And he said, there'll be hundreds of them, but only two or maybe three have your name on it. And some of you guys are walking around with every suitcase. I mean, you're just loaded down with them because you feel obligated to do everything. Or you say, well, nobody's teaching that class. I'll have to teach that class. Somebody's got to teach those fifth graders or whatever. Just take the suitcases that you have your name. Maybe the fifth grade class has your name on it. But make sure that that's from God. That's your suitcase to take. Dawson Trotman always said, at least I've heard, I never met the man, but voice heard, he said, don't do the things that others can do and will do when there's so much to be done that others can't do and won't do. So do you have the right suitcases? Secondly, are you intentional? Or am I intentional? Do I walk with purpose in every step? 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 says, Paul said this, in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourself many things that will keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So he said, I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around, but I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear after enlisting others for the race, I myself will be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside. So, am I intentional? Do I do it with purpose in every step? Third, do I take initiative? Do I step in and lend a hand where it's needed? Romans 15:1-3 in the Message says this, those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter. Not just do what's most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each one of us needs to look after the needs of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? There's a key word there. See, if I ask Michael, how can I help? That's kind of degrading to him, saying, I can see you can't handle it, how can I help? But the verse says, ask yourself, how can I help? And then take initiative, step in and help. And I learned that the hard way. I would come home from work, like I said, when our kids were little, and my wife would be stirring dinner and the kids are running around and one of them's got a messy diaper and the other one's turned the water on and left it running. So I would ask her, okay, I can see you need help. What do I do, stir the dinner or take care of the kids? And a friend told me, he said, don't ask her. Just take one of those chores and do it. Fourth, are you disciplined and resilient? 1 Timothy 4:8 says, train yourself in godliness. The Christian life takes some discipline, and it falls on us to train ourselves in godliness. Be a man of the word. Resilient means to bounce back after a blow. And life has plenty of blows that it will deal us. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So we need to be resilient. Lastly, do you have the right tools? I think the main tools that we need are love and the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less?" And then I think what sums it up really well is Colossians 3:12-17. And it says, "As those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So, are you a disciple? Because you have to be one to make one. And to do that, we need to continue in the Word, be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, be obedient to Christ, and deny ourselves. And the tools we need is to be a man of the Word, learn to ask questions so we can get involved in people's lives, memorize and meditate on the Word, and if you got those things going for you, then go out, share your life, share God's Word, and pray with people as you invest in their lives. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, probably all of us have people who've invested in our life in some way or another. And God, I pray tonight that men would be able to take this simple plan home of sharing their life and sharing your word and praying with people, helping them, as Harry is doing with this young guy, to find Christ, to find the truth, and to live life to the full. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.